I think we are ready for verse 8, I remember correctly.
Sounds right.
We touched on the sweet flavor of the scroll and the later bitter effect in the stomach, but we didn't really map it out, and we're still in the details here. We did not finish them last week. So, Bill, are you up to reading?
Sure, I can give it a try.
Okay.
Floyd can edit if I cough and wheeze.
Yeah, I do that a lot.
So,
So verses 8 to 10. No, 11, sorry.
okay, finish the chapter, I guess.
Right.
Okay. This is from Free Bible Version. Then I heard again the voice from heaven telling me, "Go and take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel that stands on the sea and on the land." So I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll. He said to me, "Take it and eat it up. It will be sour in your stomach, but sweet as honey in your mouth." I took the scroll from the angel and ate it up. In my mouth, it was as sweet as honey, but it was sour in my stomach. I was told, "You must prophesy again regarding many peoples, nations, languages, and kings."
My common English Bible version takes some real licenses with translation. It says, but when I swallowed it, it made my stomach churn.
That's how I sort of envisioned it. I've had things that I've enjoyed eating, but then a stomach ache and, or even diarrhea or something else, I mean.
Can we identify what this book is?
It's an open scroll, meaning it's not sealed.
Okay, but
That's one thing we can identify it as.
okay.
In our process this time, I thought it represented the scroll of seven seals that had finally been fully sealed.
Yeah.
I mean, I
There
don't
is
know.
another option, of course, is the early Adventist option of that scroll that Daniel was told to seal. It was a little scroll. I guess we go to
Maybe
Daniel.
it's a synopsis of the big scroll.
We were looking at this last night in our Bible study group, and it was commenting that without knowing exactly what's going on with that scroll in Daniel being hidden, it says, okay, there's a lot more stuff behind the scenes here that you don't know about it, but it's for the end. And whether or not it's the same scroll, the book of Revelation is saying, okay, here's the stuff that's important for the end time. So whether it's the exact same book, it seems to be referring to the same cache of things that God wants us to know about at the end.
Yeah.
I also wonder, I don't know that you can learn anything from it, but I always see patterns or lack of patterns. Why is what the angel said swapped around when John says it? And why would the angel talk about how it feels in your stomach first when John states it the way we do it? If you eat something, you're going to know what happened in your mouth before you know what happens in your stomach.
Yeah.
But the angel says it the other way around. I just always
Which
found that
it
curious.
was, yeah, which is maybe saying the bad news first and the saving
Yeah.
the
Well, you can have the scroll, take it and eat it. Just know it's going to make your stomach churn, but you'll enjoy it in your mouth. I mean, I just see it as the warning. And then John's like, "Wow, that really is sweet, but yeah, it made my stomach churn."
So just don't swallow
I know, spit it out. I
it.
spew you out of my mouth.
Before it gets bitter.
I also thought, since for me, this was kind of a transition to see this being as Jesus, I don't know how I've missed that before, but I go, this is just so like Jesus to be compassionate and kind of said, hey, you know, your stomach's going to be upset. You know, like you said, it's kind of letting you know ahead of time and making sure you're not fooled by like, what just happened? This was so great. And now not so much. I just thought that just fits with a compassionate, gracious, kind of like Jesus would do it. Anyway.
I like all of this. I don't want to spoil it by saying something about the literary quality of it.
Tell us so about
I'm not trying to negate anything anybody said. I just want to say that. It's typical of chiastic structure to reverse.
Mm-hmm. And what's the structure designed or purposed to lead us into?
Whatever's at the
center. Well, and it's typical in a conversation where somebody's repeating the statement to reverse it.
Okay.
And that's chiasm. It is, I have come to believe, because of my own experience, that chiasm is a way of thinking for Hebrews. The Ten Commandments are not in chiastic structure. You can make them in chiastic structure. You can form a chiastic structure, but I don't think it's naturally chiastic. It's parallel. It has parallelism because you have 14 commands, 7 of which have to do with our relationship with God and 7 that have to do with our relationship with other people. And they're in parallelism. But chiastic structure is almost everywhere else. And especially in poetry. So chiastic structure can be a way of thinking. I don't know if it's the Old Testament has rubbed off with me and the Hebrew Bible's rubbed off with me, but I now tend to reverse things myself. It tends to be just the way I do it. I think, why do I do that? Stop it.
So Mason, maybe you just let you use that for that after all.
Dyslexia.
I do have dyslexia, and it's easy.
Maybe the Jews were all like the dyslexic. I don't think it's that with Judaism. I think it's really the way they do poetry. Because in true chiasm, you have more than two objects to reverse. You have a list. And you reverse them all, and so it becomes A prime. So the first line would be A, second line B, second line C, third line B, and just as an example. And then the next line would be A prime. No, the next line would be D prime, C prime, B prime, A prime. And what it does is create an envelope structure. So sometimes it's called an envelope structure. And the envelope structure, whatever is in the center of that, the D prime. No, wait a minute. I have to write this out.
Well, sometimes there's just a single thing at the center, isn't it?
Yes. So you might have D only once, or B only once.
Revelation seems to be so full of chiasms that it's multiple layers of chiasms inside of chiasms.
It's interesting that in storytelling, there's a similar structure. It's not quite as obvious, but as a hero goes through, he faces something and he does something and it creates another problem. So then he does something else and that creates another problem. You get to the midpoint of the story where they kind of figure it out and okay, now we're on our quest. And what happens is that you wind up backing out those things one at a time until they get to the original problem.
Yeah.
You'll see that in storytelling a lot.
So the center of this chiastic structure is the key. It's the main point.
Mm-hmm.
So the main point isn't the first thing or the last thing. It's the center. So that's what this reminds me of. Just a Hebraic way of thinking, almost.
you mentioned it sort of sounds like Jesus. Well, Jesus did say something very much like that when he said, in this world, you will have tribulation. So, like, you're going to have a stomach ache.
Yeah.
But be of good cheer. I've already overcome the world. It's right. going to be sweet in your mouth.
Yeah.
Well, so that, I'm sorry, I had to step away. I started coughing. So I missed something here. Are we talking about why it was sweet and why it was sour?
No.
Yeah, I was just explaining the literary aspect of it in chiasm, chiastic structure.
Oh, okay.
We got off on that.
That
but yeah, we're still on what we were talking about before you stepped away.
Okay. Mm-hmm. I don't want to change the subject, but I was curious about what we thought sweet was and what we thought sour might be. And so whenever it's appropriate to talk about what might have been sweet and what might have been sour.
At the simplest level, it would be something enjoyable and something not enjoyable.
Yeah, it's something in the scroll, something about eating the scroll. It actually isn't about the scroll. It's about eating the scroll. That gives a sweetness in the mouth and then an upset stomach.
I assume eating the scroll means reading it and digesting what it says, right?
Yeah. Eating it would be reading it, digesting it, accepting it into our digestive tract.
My associative brain is reminded of Jesus' words, eat my flesh and drink my blood. And the disciples are saying, this is a hard saying. We don't like this. What are you saying?
Yeah. Yeah, he really, you know, in the Greek, it's even more intense.
Mm.
Unless you devour my flesh and drink my blood.
I think you said
it's a very strong form of eating. It's kata estio instead of estio.
I think it. Sometimes you've said it meant gnawing on him.
Oh, gnawing. That's it. I forgot. I knew I was not getting that right. Thank you. Unless you gnaw on my flesh and drink my blood.
Wow.
In other words, you don't just eat it. You really eat it. And that just grossed everybody out. But Jesus did that deliberately. Talk about sarcasm, you know.
Mm-hmm.
It's not exactly sarcasm, but it's deliberately grossing them out because they took him so literally. And then he goes on when they are so grossed out, he finally can tell them the truth. He said, the flesh profits nothing. The words I speak to you, they are flesh.
They are spirit.
They are spirit and they are flesh. Yeah.
They are spirit and they are life.
Oh, they are life. Sorry. My memory isn't so good anymore.
So are we trying to identify the contrast between the sweet in the mouth and the sour in the stomach?
Yeah, it sounds so good at first. The message in the scroll sounds so good at first. And then when we assimilate it and get into the nitty gritty of living it, it becomes really nasty in our stomach.
And here I go back to Daniel 8, I think. And I'm thinking, Daniel got the whole message. He's told to seal it up. It's explained, but he seals it up for it's a time for the great distant future. But he was sick for days.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So even he had some kind of reaction, an experience that was sweet to start with and then turned into a bitter experience. And I think that's what this text is talking about. And when you eat the scroll, that is, you read it, you follow it, you take it into your life, and then it turns out really bitter. It's the experience it's talking about of eating it, not the substance so much.
So if I were to kind of just bring that into a daily practice, so without trying to assign this as a specific scroll about a certain thing, just in my own journey, I can go, the paradigm shift from a legal mindset to a relational mindset in my walk with God is a really sweet thing. But sometimes it has repercussions as I get frustrated with my life, and it should be transformed in ways that were miraculous, and it doesn't. But I have the sweetness of who I am in Christ, of my righteousness because I trust him. But dang it, my life is still my life. So I find bitterness can be, not that it is, but can be sitting there and I'm frustrated. I don't know. Is that one of the things we could allow this text to say?
Well,
to us?
I think that there's a lot of experiences we could relate to that, a lot of different experiences. The thing that is not as relatable is the statement, I was told you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. That's the other half of the...
Yeah.
And I'd like to raise one more question. Is there, what's the significance of the scroll being small? This is the second reference of a small scroll. The first one being where Daniel.
Yes. Well, it would seem, if we're using the method we've been using of relating different scriptures to different places, it would seem to be that would be the Daniel scroll.
Okay.
And thanks, Bill, for mentioning the Daniel 8, because I read very quickly through that. But part of his sickness seemed to be related to hearing, you know, the destruction and this beast power and, you know, all the terrible things that happened to, you know, God's people, deviousness, lies. It's successful. It's arrogant. You know, it's terribly destructive. You know, it destroys great leaders and God's dedicated people. So it seems that part of Daniel's response was to that tragedy and that horrificness of, you know, the what sounds like the loss of human life, you know, and God's people being taken out. So that's pretty bitter stuff to swallow.
The end is coming. That's good news. You know, there's a lot that's embodied, but then it comes with trials and tribulations.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I think in Daniel's case, if I recall correctly, if you put yourself in his situation, God's people were in Babylon. The promise originally was 70 years and they're going back. It's almost 70 years. Daniel's getting prophecies, and suddenly the prophecies are indicating 490 years. And he's like, well, wait a minute, 490 years? And he's freaked out.
Mm-hmm.
Like, why? Wait, I thought we were going home. Mm-hmm. Another 490 years? And the angel comes back later and says, okay, let me explain this to you. You know, this isn't about, you know, the 70-year prophecy. This is about something else entirely.
But there's also the vision of specifically what he's to seal up is the vision of the evening and morning. 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary begin. Evening and morning. It's evening and morning in Hebrew. I think we're in
Hebrew. That's 2,300 years. That's even worse than 490.
Right. And so that would really make him sick. And because it says, it doesn't even say exactly, but it says this is for days far in the future.
So it's part of our thinking is that, you know, while, as I think Bill was saying, you know, the kingdom's coming or Floyd, but there's going to be a lot of horrific things occurring that's really hard to stomach when evil is unleashed and this ferocious dragon beast, you know, has his way.
Well, and that's Daniel 12:1-2. At that time, Michael, the great prince, the protector of your people, will stand up, and there will be a time of trouble like never before since nations first existed. But at that time, your people will be saved. all whose names are written in the book. Millions of
people. I think there's a lot of ways we can look at this. I think we should be not so hard on our ancestor Adventists for mm-hmm. seeing themselves in this prophecy. I think the evidence supports it personally. But I would love to see it more as, you know, they believed Jesus was coming. They misinterpreted the prophecy, but God allowed that, because if he had had them tell the story of the prophecy as we have, there wouldn't be any takers. Nobody would get excited. But to be told that the earth is going to be cleansed, that Jesus is coming back to cleanse the earth, that got everybody, everybody's attention. But then, of course, they set the date and it didn't happen. It was a pretty bitter experience because they had to meet all the mocking and deriding that went with that. Because this was the 1800s was the time of infidel clubs mm-hmm. and infidels. And they especially did not go for what they had preached. Mm-hmm. So they were really ridiculing them wherever they went.
I had never heard that application before. Thank you.
No, it's actually standard Adventist fare, but it hasn't been. If you were to go look at Tell the World, the video, Tell the World, it displays that quite fully, mm-hmm. the mocking that went on after the Great Disappointment.
But the people that were listening to this being read would not have given any thought to 1844.
No. So on John's day, we can look at it from that perspective.
Well, I see a definite link between this sweet, bitter sequence and immediately saying, you need to prophesy again. Because human nature, after a really bitter end to a good, sweet experience, is going to say, forget it. I'm out of here.
Mm-hmm.
And the angel's saying, no, it's not over. It's not over. In spite of your bitterness, keep moving.
Mm-hmm.
It's not going to stay bitter.
So when he was told earlier in the chapter, because he was told to seal it up, not to write it down.
That's the thunders for sure.
Right. So now he's told to go out and prophesy. I'm missing something here.
They seal up he's told to seal up the thunders and then continue prophesying. I don't necessarily think those are unsealing the thunders, but continuing a message.
And he's only halfway through the book.
So it was a different message?
This happens to John, who's writing Revelation.
Mm-hmm.
He's got a whole lot more prophesying to do in writing the book down.
Mm-hmm. But I was just curious about the chronology of it, where he was told to not write it down, but now he's told to prophesy. So the message must be different. Is that what you were saying, mm-hmm. Bill?
Well, yeah, I think it has to do with the seals and the trumpets and the thunders are like for like Daniel, seal this up. It's for another time.
Mm-hmm.
In the meantime, keep prophesying about or for whatever the right preposition is, the many peoples, nations, tongues, and people. To me, as I read this, it is about continuing the service of reconciliation. Of God without worry about what the thunders said. That's at least how it hits me. I'm not the expert, but that's how it hits me. The thunders are a package. They're sealed up, but mm-hmm. there's still a lot to share and to reconcile people.
When I have looked at this and I've gotten input from various sources over the years, of course, I was raised with the stock interpretation of this last verse, which I'm not quite sure it doesn't seem like an obvious interpretation, but it was always used to, quote, prove that all time prophecies are now over, irrelevant, null and void, only for archival study. From this point on, there are no valid time prophecies. And that's just what I was taught all of my life. And yet I began hearing other people who studied it deeper, and they said, not so fast. And in my own study of Revelation, I'm seeing time prophecies that I believe have multiple applications, including future recycled prophecies. However, most likely in literal terms, not prophetic terms. And I've come to believe, I think there are definite time prophecies, but they're not anchored to historical dates like previous ones were. They have trigger points that start the clock on them. And I believe they're going to become very plain. And I know that a number of people have used Ellen White quotes that pretty much suggest that quite literally, that there are time prophecies that will happen in the end times. And we should not ignore that. But generally, that's been repressed because it doesn't fit the standard teaching.
I'm thinking out loud here. There are two ways I can see things going, and they're not mutually exclusive. One, a great way to, if you will, deceive as many people as possible is to have no friction. Beautiful pearls are created through friction. And I think if you wanted to take the most people with you, you have an easy life. On the other hand, it seems like to clarify issues, friction becomes important. So it seems like maybe the adversary really wants a frictionless experience to take as many people with himself. And God wants his people to live, and the fact of their living becomes friction. I don't know. I think if you really wanted to just ignore, I don't know. A time of great trouble, I don't see as being inflicted upon people, you know, even a literal 3.5 months or whatever it might be, 42 months, whatever it is, 3.5 years. I struggle with that. I think it's absolutely possible for it to happen. On the other hand, there's nothing that feeds God's vindication better than that, because his people are so settled into trust and relational that they can't be shaken, even if there's doubts, and that dividing happens. It just seems like it's the natural way for that dividing to be visible, to really accentuate God's people and the adversary's people. And there's part of me that says, why would it need to go down that route? And that it's a curiosity, who belongs to whom at the very end. And that the millennium sifts out those questions because it was so invisible. So I can see both. I don't know that they're mutually exclusive necessarily, but maybe by definition they are. I don't know. I toss that out there.
I'm going to ask what may seem a really strange question, but it just occurred to me. Why would God bother telling his people when this was going to happen?
Could you say that, Mark? Did I hear it? Why does he bother to tell them when, or why didn't he bother to tell them when?
Why does he?
Because
I mean,
you have a text in Amos, surely the Lord God will do nothing without revealing his secrets to his servants, the prophets.
And
God is transparent.
And that popped into my head, but it doesn't get rid of the question. God doesn't do anything arbitrary. So that's not an arbitrary statement.
No.
Partial answer that popped in along with the question was, It's important that we know when this is coming along, because there's something we need to do. And that was really the impetus for my question, is what is it that we're supposed to do that knowledge of that requires the knowledge that this is what's happening.
Mm-hmm.
And partially this is a critique of our evangelistic series, where we say, okay, the prophecies prove that we have the authority we're in the know, so join us, you know. And I don't think that's what prophecy was given for, but what was it given for?
I think our problem is that we want to know exactly when and how long, because it gives us a sense of being in control. Like you say, I mean, I remember when I was a freshman, I was sort of at the point of, at a tipping point where I was either going to just move into open rebellion, but I had a torturing conscience, which wouldn't let me do that, or I had to get serious about religion, which was very painful because legalism is not very easy to do. But I decided probably the better choice is to get serious about religion. And the driving motive, as immature as I was, God uses where you are, my driving motive for sitting down and reading Great Controversy as quickly as possible was because I had a very real and palpable fear that any day now, Time of Trouble is going to start. They're going to take our books away, and I haven't read it yet. And if I haven't read it yet, then I don't have the inside scoop, and I'll be lost because I don't know what's happening. So I need to quickly learn to know what's happening, because the most important thing is having the inside scoop.
And then you miss the text that said, don't worry about it. The Spirit will bring it to you when you need it, if you need it.
If you need it. I like that part.
But an interesting thing happened on the way. I did read Great Controversy in great urgency, but along the way, it was not what I expected to read. You know, I was expecting to read like a newspaper in advance kind of thing. And what instead I found was I'm reading along and she's talking about heart issues and attitudes in relation to God. And I'd never heard any of this in my life. And suddenly I'm starting to come under conviction that, hey, this is way deeper than just knowing the right facts in advance.
And that's the part to me when the idea of the possibility that some event triggers 42 months of tribulation as a literal thing, then I can easily, for myself, I'm only speaking for me, I can easily become consumed with events and negate the relationship. So where I've gone is, forget the events. They're going to happen. Chernobyl, whatever, wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, rumors of earthquakes. You know, it's like all these events. And the fact of my life is I was born. That's an event. I've had a walk with God, a series of events. And I have to put my attention onto the relationship and not worry about a trigger of events. So if there's tribulation, I may have tribulation in my own life. That may not apply to anybody else's. And maybe it's for a limited time, you know, whatever. Not my concern. To me, that's, if I place it on the event, that could be sweet. And the fact of it churning in my stomach. But relationally, it becomes irrelevant what transpires, I guess. I don't know.
See, I think you could take this and maybe use it as a paradigm for the history of the Adventist Church. That originally what was an experience with Jesus, which is what the early Adventists really did experience, got turned into an event-centered kind of theology. And that was never intended. The Laodicean message was preached in 1856, and it was supposed to lead back to a relationship. Look, I am standing at the door and I'm knocking. If anyone hear my voice, let them open the door and I will come in and eat with them and they with me. Intimate relationship. That's the essence in ancient Near East of intimate relationships, is eating and drinking with someone in your home. Mm-hmm. All this is going on, and then when they really start drying up and preach the law until they're as dry as the hills of Gilboa, to use Ellen White's words, we have the 1888 movement. Mm-hmm. And look what happened. Mm-hmm. And then we went into the driest, most horrible legalism ever. Mm-hmm. For decades, we were in that mode. Most grew up in that. Mm-hmm. And I think that the thing that has haunted me and grieved me and just I can't fathom it, how we can think about everything in the book, and I mean the Bible, we can think about everything in the book except God.
Mm-hmm. Were you finished, Jean? I wanted
to. That's my punchline.
Off of the early Adventist movement, I'm wondering, I'm trying to be empathetic. If you've gone and you put all your eggs in one basket, sold your house, and gone out, sat on a hill, and been wrong, what are you going to do? You're going to go home and get all the answers. You're going to be more uncomfortable with questions than you are with answers. Mm-hmm. So you're going to become an expert in all the facts and all the knowledge and all the answers.
You know, I understand that for the first generation, that makes sense. Yeah. But if then the process, they lose their relationship with Jesus, that's a tragedy.
Exactly. Yeah. Exactly.
I actually had raised the hand. So I loved what Bill talked about earlier. I think there's still connection. As a fourth generational Adventist, yeah, I was scared to death. When you'd say Jesus is coming, I would have this physiological scared response, which is so from that veering off the path in 1888, because it was about you, what you did instead of relationship, which is so foreign. And I just think God, when he uses prophecy, he, like a loving parent, says, hey, I want to give you a heads up about what's coming. I don't want to deceive you. I don't want to be dishonest. It's going to be really tough, but I'll get you through it. It's like, as a nurse, you had to get shots, and parents would say to their kids, oh, this isn't going to hurt. And I thought, no, this is going to hurt. So don't lie to them. Don't tell them what isn't true. And sometimes when I watch sporting events and I'm really, you know, like the Olympics and I want America to win or whatever, you know, there's this sense of angst. But if it's been pre-recorded and I'm watching it, but I already know who wins, it's no big deal. I don't have the same gut response to like, oh, how's this going to turn out? And I think that's part of what God wants to be truthful, but he wants me to know how it turns out, so I'm not anxious through those really tough times. And the last thing I was going to say is last Sunday we sat through a revelation study, which was taught by a dispensationalist. And I'm like, you know, before he said, well, pretty much after Revelation 4, you don't have to worry about anything, you know, because we're out of here. The church is raptured and none of this really applies to us. And I'm like, oh my goodness, this is going to be horrific. There's some wonderful lovers of God. And I know he'll see them through, but I go, we're out of here. No tribulation for us. I'm like, wow, that is going to be pretty tough. When you go, what? We haven't been raptured and all this terrible stuff is happening. I just, you know, it's just actually cruel to say, yeah, nothing bad. Well,
Satan likes to deceive us into the most cruel things.
Yeah. Then
I was going to kind of follow on to what Floyd said and then what you just now said, that my question of why did God give this is partially prompted by the fact that I've been looking at it wrong all this time. Mm-hmm. And it was very self-centered. I was looking here for information for what I had to do to save my own tail in all of this. Looking at it as a very fear-based, as opposed to a message from God that should be encouragement to me, and putting that with the verse that God doesn't do anything except that he lets his prophets know about it. Why is that? Well, it's so that they can help other people. So I think I've come full circle on this to say, oh yeah, why would God not do that? Because he needs people who know what's going on so that they can help people through it who don't know what's going on.
Yeah.
And like so that, Mark, brings me to my question, which in Revelation 10, verse 11, I was told, you must prophesy again regarding many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. I don't know how that's worded in the...
You know, I was looking up that preposition regarding or about, and it's not making any sense. It's never made sense to me.
Well, I'm thinking in light of what we've just been talking about, maybe this is us sitting down, eating and drinking with others as we eat and drink with God.
I think maybe we need to relook at the word prophesy.
Exactly.
And I'm trying to remember what I said in Prophets of Israel class. The prophets are not my forte. But it seems to me that to prophesy is to foretell, is to tell on God's behalf.
Mm.
I think it's badly translated regarding or about. You're telling on God's behalf to other nations, fingers, tongue, and speech people. I don't know if it's
for
mistaken Christ in the Greek or what, but anyway, I think it's prophesying too.
Mm-hmm.
And I think speaking on behalf of God.
I thought I got this from Graham, but that a prophet's not one who foretells the future so much as one who speaks for God.
Right. That's what I was trying to say.
Okay.
That's what I was hearing, and I like the clarification. Mm-hmm. In essence, this is where I'm hearing the echoes of Paul. We've been reconciled, and he said, "Won't you know? You're my friends. Won't you go and help make others my friends too?"
Mm-hmm. Yep.
And that becomes the ambassadorship.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't know where I was just hearing this. Was it here today or pre-meeting? Talking about being the ambassador.
I was using an example of how messengers worked in the ancient Near East.
That's it.
Mm-hmm.
And I see that. Thank you. You know, stuff swirls around and sometimes you hear it and then you don't really hear it. And that's what I see happening here. I get tripped up on prophesy. And today it's in all of this conversation, it's like, let's sit down and speak God's love identity into others.
Mm-hmm.
And the way to do that isn't necessary. I mean, it's not preaching, but it's sitting down in relationship, intimacy, mm-hmm. eating and drinking, fellowship, and not necessarily with just like-minded people, although that's helpful. It's with mm-hmm. people who come across our paths.
Mm-hmm.
That makes a lot of sense. And I think for me, years ago, I picked up a book called The Final Quest. Used to read to our kids a lot. I did homeschool 1 year.
I read
a ton. And so I just pulling books from the library and I pull this one, Final Quest. Oh, that sounds interesting. I start reading it and the boys are like, Mom, read out loud, especially our younger son. He'd say, Mom, read. I go, I am. I'm just breathing, Ryan. He loved to hear. So we'd be going snow skiing. I'd read books on the way there and then on the way back. Anyway, long story short, so I start reading this. I'm reading out loud. And then I realize this is a prophet who's written a book. And I'm like, oh, I didn't know what I was picking up. So I'm kind of talking to Brad and I start, and it's a guy who had a vision.
One of the books is called The Vision.
Yeah. So he has this vision. And then he puts it in book form. And I thought, uh-oh, you know, And his publisher says, don't call it a vision. That's going to really scare a lot of people away. You know, say it's a parable, kind of like Pilgrim's Progress. He said, nope, I'm not that smart. I'm going to call it what it is. This is what it is. I'm not that smart to make this up. It's what God gave me. So I'm putting it out there. So if people don't buy it or don't accept it, so be it. This isn't me. Anyway, so I read through it. I didn't find anything that contradicted anything in the Bible at all, period. It was this parable about people on this journey through a mountain. Anyway, I won't go into all the details,
light and darkness.
But they would have passages over some of the doors that of different levels of truth. He'd go in and explore that level and then learn all this cool thing. And then you go to a different level. Anyway, it's quite fascinating. One that was on the judgment, he has an angel guide, and he says, why is that door so poorly lit? And he says, well, the people that were given this message to share have not shared it very well. And I'm like, that's us. That's Adventism, the judgment, you know, that we had it so distorted about us and how well we're doing and Jesus pleading with the Father instead of this is the truth about God and how he operates in his kingdom. And he did one of the best renditions of the judgment I've ever seen where people go, Lord, please reveal anything in my life that separates me from relationship with you. Bring it on. I want to see it. Please make it clear to me because I don't want anything to get in between me and my relationship with you because you're so important. So show me whatever, quote, sins are in my life that keep us separated. Anyway, so long story short, it was a fascinating read. And it just reminded me that maybe this prophecy is, where's the healing model about God's judgment? I tell you, I'm not hearing it at the Sunday church that we are attending. And yeah, I'm not hearing good news about God. It's like the wrath of God. And it's tough. So an Adventist, I think I didn't hear a very good version growing up. I'll tell you that.
Well, I can't help but wonder every time we come up to the word God's judgment, what is our primary thought? This is imposed or revealed?
Mm-hmm.
That's the first place I go. And then is it about me or is it about him?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And that's the second, and they're tied, I think.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
John 3.
My brain goes to John and he says,
yes.
Jesus said, kidding. The word that I have spoken will be your judge.
Mm-hmm.
John 8. Okay.
I'm still looking for chapter 3.
3:19 to 21.
Yeah, this is the basis for judgment. I don't like that translation. This is the judgment, is what it really says.
Right.
The light came into the world, and people love darkness more than the light.
Yeah.
For their actions are evil. All who do wicked things hate the light and don't come to the light for fear their actions will be exposed to the light. Whoever does the truth comes to the light so that it can be seen that their actions were done in God. That's the judgment.
And that was written. Emphasis, which I thought was fascinating. I want to move towards the light, so whatever darkness is in me is dealt with by God's grace, and I can continue
when God shines the light into the darkness vanishes. It isn't that the darkness is punished. It isn't that the darkness is beaten up. It is that the darkness vanishes and the light takes its place.
Mm-hmm.
And I can't help it. The language we use, right? So to me, the process is so natural that even though we use the words, I want the light, I want to move to the light, fact is God is already drawing all to the light.
That's right.
And that those who don't resist it move into the light. It's even though we experience it like, I want to keep moving in the light, stamp out the darkness in me, I mean, that's just the moanings and groanings of humanity. I have taken to the tact of help me not reject the movement you're doing for me, that you're drawing me. Help me to be be willing to be drawn, or whatever the case might be. Mm-hmm. I don't know. But yeah, I love the emphasis. As we move into the light, the darkness vanishes.
Well, that's exactly what Jesus said in John 8, right here, 12. Jesus spoke again to them. He just finished saying to the woman caught in adultery, I do not condemn you. You know, go home, don't be a sinner anymore. Jesus spoke again, verse 12, 8, 12, telling them, I am the light of the world. If you follow me, you won't walk in darkness, for you will have the life-giving light.
Yeah. See, I like to think that all of God's metaphors are aspects of his love. Mm-hmm. Love draws. It cannot do otherwise. It's that great attraction that's like the gravity. Mm-hmm. It attracts, it draws to itself like a magnet. And given that, whatever happens is always his love drawing us. Mm-hmm. I think that we are so limited in our understanding of what cause and effect really is. I think we don't have terminology adequate to describe it. But I think it all is in that drawing of the love. So I really appreciate your comment, Bill, on that.
Back to the prophecy, you know, years ago I began realizing that, speaking for myself, I've been conditioned the way I was brought up to almost have the word prophet or prophesy became so rigidly defined as only authorized, certified prophets, of which there was only one since John. And even that creates a huge battle that completely contradicts Paul's list of gifts to the church.
Mm-hmm.
And because we've had this culture of, well, there's only one prophet and she's dead. And, you know, if you don't agree with her, then you're in big trouble. But, you know, Paul talks a lot about prophesying in the church. And that just, it's totally incongruent. And I finally began realizing, wait, maybe there's lots and lots and lots of prophets all around us, but we're not willing to give them that label because somebody in the church might be upset with us, or maybe God will be upset with us. I don't think that anymore, but I really think, and yes, I agree that the label's probably overused and abused in other in other churches, but that doesn't give us an excuse to totally throw it out. The same thing with apostles. You know, the role of apostles, we've somehow petrified into this icon of, well, there were 12 apostles and somehow Paul asserted himself as an apostle. I don't know how he got away with that, but there's none since then. Wait, that was part of the gifts of the church. I don't think the gifts died when those people died. You know, it's our stubborn resistance that causes us to read these words and with our narrow-minded interpretations and definitions of words, it doesn't fit, and so we just move on. But I believe every one of us are called to prophesy, and if we actually receive the Holy Spirit like it's our privilege to do, if we would cooperate, and if we would recognize the gift of prophecy when others have it, and they're sharing the word of God with us, a prophet is not somebody who's infallible. Prophet is somebody who's actually listening to the Spirit of God and turning around and sharing it. That's what I think a real prophet is.
So one of my thoughts is that, you know, we're given the test the prophets, you know, or test the spirits, whatever they are. But the other part, as you were talking there, Floyd, was reminding me that people do receive the word of the Lord. They write down some what we might call the minor prophets had one letter to give or one speech to give. That was it. Here today, gone tomorrow. Some of the others, like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, seem to have something repetitive, not necessarily repetitive, but more than one message to give. And some of them, you don't hear how they came to be, but a couple of them you do. And Isaiah, woe is me. You know, I can't speak. I'm a man of, you know, filthy mouth. Oh, here's a hot coal from the altar. Poof, now you're clean. Forgiven, no blood, no gore. I've touched your mouth with this coal. You're right with me. And I think when I look at First Corinthians 12, you brought to mind these gifts of the Spirit. And, you know, one group was magnifying one gift as the evidence of the Spirit. Paul's like, there are all these gifts. And then he concludes with, let me show you the most excellent way. So regardless of, like, bringing this in and saying prophesy in Revelation 10, verse 11, the most excellent gift of the Spirit is sit down in love with others. And whatever else we have been bestowed by our walk with God, hospitality, saying a message, whatever. To me, that's the ambassadorship, speaking forward, is just allowing the Spirit the room to work in us, through us, and between us.
However he has given us. Thank you, Bill. I just wanted to point out that Paul refers to Andronicus and Junia, a man and a woman, as my relatives and fellow prisoners. They are prominent among the apostles.
Mm.
So they're not just 12 in the New Testament.
And it includes a woman.
Mm-hmm. It includes a woman. Mm-hmm.
Where was that reference?
That's Romans 16, verse 7 is all. Romans 16, verse 7.
I wanted to second Floyd's reiteration of the definition of a prophet and point out that I don't think Adventists are unique in this, but certainly in the Adventist trajectory, Ellen White got turned from, you know, one who speaks for God into an authoritarian power structure support. And I think that that has a lot to do with why we want to elevate these prophets and make them authority figures. But of course, if we're going to do that, we can't call anybody who has a message from God an authority. So we have to make this label of prophet be a special thing. Anyway, it's the concentration of power and authority, which I think is very anti to God's way of government and is more part of the adversary's way of doing things.
Yeah, I would echo that. And I just think if I don't act because I need somebody's permission, I have, this is at least a fourth born rebel talking. I don't require my local church's permission to meet with people and share about God. I don't need them to, you know, maybe they don't make space for me to sermonize or lead out in Sabbath schools or something like that. That becomes irrelevant. So I guess the idea that if we allow hierarchy and authority to provide those limits, I think organized religion can enhance or limit the work of God. Mm-hmm. But I think the work of God is the rocks would cry out if it's deemed necessary. So that I agree, Mark. I just think if I'm not going to wait for authority to say, I don't consider myself a prophet, but I am one of God's messengers because I have a relationship with him.
Mm-hmm. I think this is an extension of what you said earlier on, Bill, that, how did you put it? My worldview was too small to include the guidance of the Holy Spirit or something like that. Our view of who prophets are is too small to allow the leading of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. So I'll have to listen to it again, but yeah, that's not far.
We have reached, I think, the end of chapter 10, haven't we? Is there any more that we want to say before our 10 minutes is up?
But do you want
it
to
is finished.
You want to do the finishing synopsis?
Yeah, we could do that. So what do we learn from a cosmic conflict perspective, an overview perspective of chapter 10?
Well, it's the reminder for me. It's the reminder that God is transparent and wants people to know the big picture, even if he doesn't give us the details leading to that through the big picture. It may or may not be appropriate for us to know certain things. What we know is sufficient. There are messages that we think are great, but may cause us discomfort. And in the end, what we are asked to do is sit down, fellowship, and be his ambassadors. That's my take on chapter 10.
I like that. This isn't the whole chapter in a way, but one thing that to me stands out is something I've only recently really learned, and that is that God's timing is always perfect. That when it's time, a powerful angel comes down from heaven, and he stands on the waters of chaos and the peoples of the earth who aren't in his family or have chosen not to be in his family. And he stands on the land of order, and he has something to say that he's going to say very loudly and then seal it up. And then it will be known, it will be unsealed and heard at the time it's supposed to be. And I had an experience that really made me think this. I had heard the still small voice tell me God's time is always perfect. And I put it away in my head, and I thought, yeah, you know. Well, one day I experienced it. I'm trying to remember the name of the procedure. It's I think it starts with U. It's where they do a heart exam, or they can do a uterine exam or whatever with this machine. And I can't think of the name of it. I'm hoping, Nancy, that you'll maybe remember for me. It's a procedure that you go through, and I was supposed to get ready for it. And I went upstairs in the hospital where it used to be, and nothing was there. Everything had changed. And so I went back down to the desk, and I told them I needed to know where this procedure was. And she said, well, you better go to the registration room and ask them. So I went to the registration room, and nobody was available to talk to me. So I finally muttered that I could see my doctor more quickly, or go to my doctor's office and see somebody more quickly. So I went down the hall to where my doctor's office was, and one of the nurses was there. And I said, where is this room? And she said, well, it's not in the hospital anymore. You just have to call a number to register for it. So she gave me the number on a sticky pad, piece of paper, and I stuck it to a bag that had my pharmacy pickup in it. I should have put it in the bag, but I've stuck it on the top, and I went out the door. And I was walking down the breezeway of St. Helena Hospital, and the wind came through and picked that post-it note up. And I watched it helplessly as I was trying to chase it and grab it, go over the hedge, over the bank, and down. And I tried to follow it, and I got myself hip high in the hedge. And no post-it note. So I finally got myself out, and I went back to the nurse that I had talked to, and I said, "I'm so sorry, I lost your post-it note. Can I have another one?" She gave me another one. I stuck that one in the bag, and I went to my car and drove up to the post office in Ingwin, and got out of the car and looked for my purse. No purse. And I went, "Oh, no. Where in St. Lena Hospital is that purse?" So I went back down the road to St. Lena Hospital, and I missed the turn. I was so deep in thought. I missed the turn to go in, the logical way to go in, and I had to go downhill to the back way and come up, and I ended up missing the turn to go, or missing the road, go out to the parking lot, and had to end up parking in front of the pharmacy. Said all this roundabout way. And as I got out of the car and walked toward down the breezeway, an African-American man stood there. And he was to the woman who was sitting on the bench reading. He said, "Is this your purse?" There was my black purse, sitting on the ledge where I had left it when I went, got caught in the shrubbery. And I was so amazed at the timing of it. I walked up to him and I said, "Are you my human angel?" And he said, "Is that your purse?" I said, "Yes, that's my purse." So I went down into the bushes to get it. And he handed me a hand over my wrist to be appropriate and help me out. And then he walked with me as I headed toward my car, and he said, "How did this happen?" So I told him my story. He said, "God is good." And I looked at him and I said, "And people are good too." And he shot me a quick look, and I just wonder what his story was in life, mm-hmm. that he may have needed to hear those words. I know that it certainly was perfect timing for me. I thought of all the things that had to happen for me to meet him. Mm-hmm. It was amazing to me. And so that has become a really strengthening core in my being, that God's timing is perfect, because I have to wait on a lot of things. That's what impressed me about this chapter. Is God's timing. Mm-hmm. It doesn't say it in so many words, but when it says in my version, time is ended or time is up, God knows when that is.
I have one story I'd love to share that dovetails with that, Jean.
Sure.
We spent a lot of time when my folks had our cabin on Hayden Lake with our kiddos, mm-hmm. and my whole family was there for a reunion. And Brad had to work the next day. And so he says, "We need to go home." And I was so disappointed because I just wanted to be there. And, you know, we all kind of begrudgingly got in our van and started traveling the half an hour to our home. And we're at this intersection, and it's a hot day in July or sometimes. And so we see this woman in the lane next to us, kind of frantically trying to get our attention. I thought, so I rolled down the window
at a signal.
And she says, she looked frantic. And she says, "Do you have a phone I can use?" And I said, "Yes." I said, so there was an Albertsons there. I says, "We'll meet you in the parking lot." So we pull across this busy intersection, pull into the parking lot. And she proceeds to tell me her story, that she had just escaped from an abusive husband. And her two kids are sitting in the back seat and they are mute. They don't say a word. And so I just hear a little bit of her story. And I said, "Well, I'm a therapist and I believe this is what you need to do." And I said, "Do you have a safe place to go to right now?" And so she described the situation. She was just shaking. And so I said, would you be comfortable with me just driving the car? You look really shaken. Would you be comfortable if I drove the car to this location and my husband will just follow behind? So she said, yes, yes. So we have this short conversation in this way to a safe location. And I just said, you need to call the police. She described what has happened. And I said, you need to call the police and tell them your story. And this is the way you can be safest. And, you know, we talked about protection or just a little bit. And she was freaking because she had just gone with her car and her husband had says, I'm going to call the police on you because you don't have the title for this car and they're going to come and get you. And I said, pooh, that's a smoke screen. He doesn't want you to call the police. Call the police. That's what you need to do. Long story short, she calls the police. And I'm called as a witness later in this guy's trial to talk about what had happened and what she shared with me at that moment. And the guy was a felon. This was multiple counts of domestic violence. And this guy gets put away. And she trusted us because, long story short, she had worked in an office where we had some interior design work done. So she had seen us. I didn't meet her directly. She knew about Billington. So she somehow knew enough to trust us and share her story. Anyway, so I just thought we were supposed to be there at that corner at that particular time.
And it was you and not someone else.
Mm-hmm. Oh my goodness. God knew. And I, as I begrudgingly said, okay, Brad, we'll go home now. I don't really want to, but we will. So it was, I thought, okay, I need to listen to my husband and sometimes do what I don't want to do. But it was like, God says, you need to be there. And it was amazing experience that, you know, God used the skill sets that I had to help a woman in distress. And hopefully this guy was completely out of her life afterwards, and those poor little kids in the back seat that said not a word in the 20-25 minute drive were spared from any more domestic violence episodes, which is devastating for kids. Anyway,
and so
that's my story about God's perfect timing.
But on that, God's language, there is no word for Greek and Hebrew for the word coincidence, correct?
I don't know of one.
That's what I've been told. I'm not a scholar, but
it could be.
Everything has a purpose in God's timing.
So God's timing is perfect.
No coincidence.
That's thank you for sharing that. Mm-hmm. That it's quite a story. It isn't just a perfect timing, but the perfect person. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I see in this chapter from the perspective of the entire book is that, you know, John in chapter 4 is said, come up here and I want to show you things from my perspective. And there's a few places throughout the book where John talks about his personal interactions with the angel guide, whatever. But in this chapter, and I can't really off the top of my head think of any other place yet. Might be one, but I can't think of any other place in this book where John is invited to participate in acting out inside the vision. Most of the time, he's just watching and writing down. But God says, well, I want you to be involved in this. Here, go eat this book. Tell me how it feels. You know, and actually makes him part of the imagery. Gets them involved. And even the stories were saying, yes, God has all these incredible backstories and insights and revelations and prophecies and everything that are really important, but he includes us in this whole thing. You know, we're not just mute bystanders watching and trying to figure out the right answers. He says, no, I want you in the story.
And after my experience with that woman, I said, God, how many opportunities where I could be speaking good things about you and interviewing. Am I just missing? Because I'm just going home and I'm not paying attention. How many of those powerful experiences I miss out on because I'm oblivious to what you're up to.
Erwin Raphael McManus writes a book called Seizing Your Divine Moment on that topic. Very good.
Well, I think that's part of being an ambassador is being used by God, sometimes unconsciously.
Yeah.
I had one of our only associate pastor that we have right now met me in the hallway of the church. I was coming in to try to find something I thought I had lost and ended up finding it in my trunk. But anyway, I was in there and, he came up to me and he said, "Do you remember me?" I said, "Lem, how can I forget you?" He was one of my students. In fact, I think he was my advice, maybe not my advisee, but anyway, he told me a story I don't remember. He told me how I called him up into my office to talk to him about his class with me because he was failing it. And this wasn't like him. I said, what's going on? How come you're not doing so well?" And he told me he had had a breakup with his girlfriend. He was just devastated. His grief was killing him. He couldn't do anything. And I began to talk to him about grief because thankfully I had taken a class in coping with grief from Larry Yeagley, a pastor who lost his teenage son and who became kind of an expert on grief. And so I told him about the stages of grief and about how he needed to be kind to himself and not expect too much. But at the same time, if you can relax and realize that, you know, he is going to grieve and to allow himself to grieve, he can probably finish the quarter. It was his last quarter of the year and he was graduating. He said, "It helped me so much. I was able to finish. Graduate." And I was like, "I don't remember this."
Just saying, you see, it's your divine moment. Go ahead, Mark.
I don't know the end of this story, but in the last 24 hours, I was coming out of some place where I'd been meeting with some friends, getting in my car. I see this guy coming over and I go, "Oh, he's a panhandler." And so I got in my car as fast as I could and started the engine, and here he was standing outside with this little sign that said, "You know, can you help?" And so I kind of waved him off, and I went to reach to put the car in gear, and it's like God tapped me on the shoulder and said, "No, Mark." So I rolled down the window, called him back, and gave him $20. I don't know if I did the right thing, but it sure seemed to me like God said, "No, you did the wrong thing there."
Well, I think we have our. If anybody else has one to share,
I could tell one, but we could wait for another time if you want. I'll be brief. This was another miraculous thing. I was on my way home from work in Post Falls, Idaho. It's after dark. It's winter. There's 3 or 4 inches of fresh snow on the ground. Maybe by the time I got up, 5 or 6. I see this guy over there in the snow on my way driving down, not more than half a mile from my house. He's kicking the snow and looking around in the ground like he lost a contact or something. So I go, "That's curious." So I go over and ask, "Did you lose something?" He said, "Yeah. I was here this morning." This is in the middle of the street, middle of a road. "I was here this morning. I think my wedding ring fell off." I go, "Well, if we find it, it's going to be pretty much a God thing." So I got out and started looking for him. In less than 1 minute, less than 60 seconds, I turned on a bright light on the back of my van. Less than 60 seconds, there's something kind of shiny in the snow. We're just keep looking around in all the snow that's tire track marked and still very much snow, more snow than, you know. And I go, "I think that's his ring." So I called him over. I said, "What do you think that is?" I wanted him to find it. I didn't want to be the one. I didn't want to spoil it. So I called him over. He looks down there. He picks up. It's his wedding ring. He cannot help but giving me a hug and saying to me, "You're my angel." This is right before Christmas. I forgot to tell the timing. It was like 2 days before Christmas. And he felt so, he said, "My wife's going to kill me." It was all, and it was just quite comical and just interesting. And I started it with, "It's pretty much going to be a God thing." And that was how it played out. But anyway, he wanted to try to reward me some way. And I said, no, it's not the way God works. Anyway.
So, Gene, for me, I never see myself as the perfect person for the perfect time, as the single option for a moment. I'm in the moments. I'm having interactions with people. Like others have articulated, I think there are times when I feel the tap of God on my shoulder, when I'm operating from just instinct, that it seems like, but it's only in reflection that you really have a sense that God was at work. And I think there's going to be so many stories in the great hereafter, like the one you had with your student, that we had no idea of the blessing we gave to another, as we will be able to go to another and say, "I want you to know the impact you had on my life." And they're going to go, "I don't even remember, you know, you, let alone the impact." I suppose it maybe would be beneficial to record some of these stories down and share, you know, in a pile of God moments. I just think every moment is a God moment, brimming with opportunity. And it's not a failure on our part to listen or to hear or not hear. It's that every moment we are being blessed and being asked to bless. And so I don't want to lose a moment, I guess.
Yeah, excellent point. I want to share one thing, and this is very brief, but this is when it was not a perfect timing. And this is when it didn't make any sense. I was teaching in Hong Kong and trying to prepare for a doctoral program that was imminent. I started praying, "God, please take charge of my day and you take control of what happens." And instead of preparing for my doctoral program, I had loads of students coming to my door. And that's how God took charge of my day. And it felt so, so off to me at that time. But it was what God wanted. So it's always his plan, his timing, not ours necessarily.
Yeah. Amen.
Well said.
Well, we probably should close. Thank you for your making this chapter relevant. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for our time together, for the message you have given us in your word, the messages because all of us have shared. We ask that share with us more fully as through the rest of the book of Revelation. We pray that you will enrich our lives, that you will fill us with your spirit, and that most of all, we might be able to be ambassadors for you, forth tellers, telling others of who you are. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.